Welcome to the Woodridge Baptist Church Podcast. For more information about what's happening in the life of our church, visit our website at www.woodridge.org. Enjoy the podcast.
Well, I mean, it's so long as we're clear. Was that helpful? All right, everybody, turn to John chapter 14. And we're going to be taking a look at verses 1 through 6 today. You might be wondering, why in the world did you show something like that? I will make it connect, I promise. Do you know how many different ways that you can have your coffee made at Starbucks? Well, this was a question that was asked some years ago of the CEO named Howard Schultz. And he once estimated that there were over 70,000 different ways to have your Starbucks coffee. So drink up. You got a lot of options out there. But we live in an age of multiple choices when you think about it. It used to be simple. You know, it was like, black with cream and sugar. Now there's 70,000 different choices. And so with 70,000 different choices, the question becomes, as you go to Starbucks, which one is the right one? And the answer is?
Black.
Tall Americano with a splash of cream. That's the correct answer. Here's the thing, the way that if you talk with people, they feel like religion is like coffee. We live in an age of multiple choices, not just for coffee, but for the faith too. I'm a fan of the Star Wars movies. Well, not all of them, but I mean, some of the Star Wars movies are actually pretty good. And I love this quote by Obi-Wan Kenobi. He looks at Luke Skywalker and he says, Luke, you're going to find that many of the truths we cling to depend greatly on our own point of view. Does it really? I mean, right after he said that, Darth Vader struck him down with a lightsaber and was like, that's the most foolish thing you've ever said. That didn't happen. That's not in there. But it's kind of like probably when he should have struck him down when you think about it. I mean, think of some of the differences that you have in religious beliefs for just a second. In New Age theology, there's this belief that all is one. In historic Hinduism, they believe in the existence of many gods. Some brands of Hinduism would actually believe that there's more than 300 million different gods. Atheism would tell you that there are no gods, and then in Christianity, we believe that there is one God. In 2020, there was a study done on the Cultural Research Center within the Christian community. So you might need to highlight that. Within the Christian community, there were substantial breaking lines on what Christians believed about the nature of and the grounding of truth. Merely half of those who called themselves Christian, meaning 54%, identified God as what was the basis of truth. And that was within Christians. Those that were most likely to identify God as the basis of truth were evangelicals at 72%. Pentecostals were at 70%. Those least likely, at least within Christianity, Catholics were at 43%. And then mainline Protestants, when you think of somebody like Episcopalians, were at 37%. So that's what's going on in the church right now. And then it got me thinking, how about politics? Because I just thought, why not, since we're already doing it? Well, the most likely to embrace the idea that there is a fixed nature of truth were political conservatives. You might be guessing, well, what percentage was that? And I'm glad you asked that. It was 42%. Does that seem a little bit low to you? Republicans were at 42%. College graduates were at 39%. People 50 and older, and this was only a few years ago, were at 37%. That kind of caught me off guard. But the ones that were the most likely to say, no, there's no fixed nature to truth whatsoever, were political liberals. They were at 67%. So much for that. So let's get into some starting points here, because we've had a few starting points, haven't we, already? There's a couple of things that I want you to highlight here. And this is the first. Let's be honest with ourselves. Sometimes discovering the truth can be elusive. Is that fair? It can be elusive. One of my daughters, we have been going to specialists for her for years to figure out what is going on with her. It's been a lot. But you know, in the process, you know what I've never thought? I've never thought that the doctors that we were going to were sitting on the other side saying, you know, there's not really anything going on here. We went to the doctors with the expectation that they would be able to do research, that they would be able to find what's going on, and they might be able to help my daughter out. So I never went to a doctor thinking that the doctor was thinking that there's no such thing as the truth. Instead, I found, and that they believe that there is something about the truth in the way that they practice medicine. That said, the truth can be elusive. It took several years to figure out what's going on with her. But what we find is that often people will conclude that because the truth is elusive, that there's no such thing as truth at all. Think about this quote. Going back to 1893, there was a Hindu leader named Swami Vivekananda, and I do expect you to be able to say that by the time we leave. Here was what he said. He told the World Parliament of Religions in 1893, "We Hindus accept all religions to be true. The real sin is to call someone else a sinner." Did you catch that? I mean, the only thing that you can really do is to tell somebody else that they're wrong. The reason that I even showed that clip from our friends at the University of Washington, thank you, friends, University of Washington, did you notice that a lot of them had a really hard time ever making a judgment about anything whatsoever? It's like anything at all would go. But if you stand for something, you're like, whoa, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't do that. You should never make a judgment about something or somebody while all the time they are making a judgment about that right there. Moreover, it's been observed that a number of beliefs, we're talking about religious beliefs right now, some would say, well, they depend on where you're from. Have you ever heard that before? There's a guy named Richard Dawkins. He's an atheist. He's taught at Oxford University for a number of years. And one of the things that he loves to say is, as well, if you'd been born in India, you would have been a Hindu. Okay, hold on to that for a second, because here becomes the question, well, how do we think about these kinds of things? And I'm going to give you a couple of ways to think about it. Here's the first. It's wise to admit that discerning the truth is difficult. I've already pointed that out. Did you notice people were wondering what happened to Kate Middleton here lately? Remember that? Where'd she go? Girl just like disappeared. And then you pay attention to social media. Only pay so much attention to social media, right? But all of these conspiracies start just blasting out there, right? And I don't know. I'm just reading through this. It's like, it was this. And did you know that there's this affair going on? And did you know? And it's like, all of these theories were going on out there. And this is what I was thinking. I have no idea what's going on with Kate Middleton right now. And you want to know why I don't know? It's because I'm actually not in a position to have a clue of what's going on in that woman's life. Not a clue. So what did I do? I was like, I don't know. I don't know. What do you think's happening? I don't know. I don't know what's happening. Sometimes the truth can be elusive. And then you come out and find out they make a statement this week. She's been undergoing cancer treatments. Okay. And that was sad. But then you look back and you go, think of all the people that spent all that time on social media with all of their theories about this. Let's admit sometimes the truth can be elusive, not just medicinally, but what's going on with the royal family. I love what my friend Paul Copan said. He said, when it comes to our beliefs, he said, acknowledging the roots or the context of a belief says nothing about whether or not it is correct. Acknowledging where your belief came from says nothing at all about whether or not your belief is actually correct. Think about this. If you go back into World War II and you think about Nazi Germany, there were a lot of beliefs that were held within Nazi Germany that were foundational for the justification for the eradication of an entire people group. Now imagine being, I don't know, us. And imagine at that time saying, you know what, I don't really have anything morally that I can say against them because who am I to judge? And we're just going to let them be them and we're just going to be us. That's the climate of what you were finding in the video that I was showing you. I told you that it would come back up. But when you think about it, when we talk about acknowledging the roots or the context of a belief says nothing about whether or not it's correct, the entire country of Germany could have agreed. Not that they did, but the entire country of Germany could have agreed that what they were doing was morally permissible, and all of them could have been flat wrong about it. All of them. Moreover, when you think about what Richard Dawkins was saying, well, if you had been born in India, you would have been a Hindu. Well, statistically speaking, he's probably right. But you know what he wouldn't want to say? That truth is geographical. Nobody would want to say that. And I can prove it. One of the things that he spends the most amount of time arguing for, that is Richard Dawkins, is defending evolutionary biology. But if he were to go into a people group that says, we actually don't believe that evolution is true, he would have a problem with it and expect you to come to the belief that evolution is true. Now, here's why I give the example. It's not to debate evolution or not. It's to show the point that he's inconsistent with what he says. See, he says evolution is true, and he would want whatever this people group is that doesn't agree with it to come to agree with it, in spite of why they believe what they believe about it. In other words, you can change your mind. It's like you never considered the possibility. Truth isn't geographical, and certainly nobody is saying that like scientific truth is geographically located. Well, that's true in India, but that's not true in America. Or nobody's saying something like mathematical truths are geographically located. You get the point? And if so, I don't want them building bridges for us. They would be horrible engineers. Would you want to drive over that one? What is math? What is it to you? I'm not going over that bridge. I'm just not. Think about what Paul Copan went on to say. He said, if our beliefs are shaped by culture, then guess what? Even your belief that there's nothing about the truth is shaped by a culture. You've been influenced by somebody. Maybe you want to rethink that. But this question came up a couple of weeks ago. I was talking with a friend of mine, and some of the best conversations that I have are the conversations I have with people that don't know Jesus. I think those are important conversations to have. And so she and I were talking, and she struggles with this idea about what truth is. And she asked this question, well, don't you think that there's any good in other religions, like at all? And I said, sure, I think there's some good in other religions. The good things that they do, the true things that they believe, those are good and true things. I don't have a problem with that. But I love this quote from C.S. Lewis, and he wrote this in Mere Christianity. He said, if you're a Christian, you do not have to believe that all the other religions are simply wrong all through. If you are a Christian, you are free to think that all these religions contain at least some hint of truth. But he goes on to say this. He goes on to suggest we think of it in the terms of arithmetic. There's only one right answer to the question 2 + 2, and that answer is 4. But go on to say, but if someone answered 6, that will be a lot closer than somebody else that's answering 37 or 155. While there's only one right answer, some answers are closer to the truth than others, and it doesn't detract from the right answer to acknowledge that. So, for example, Buddhism teaches that we shouldn't take the life of another person, and I agree with them on that. That would be a truth that we actually share in common. In traditional Buddhism, they deny that we should be stealing from each other, or we should be engaging in immoral sexual relationships. And you know what I say? Totally agree with you on that. That's all good and true, and I can affirm that with them. But does that mean, different question, that Buddhism and Christianity are fundamentally agreed on how we get to God? And that is a completely different question. And the answer is, we're not even kind of on the same page. So I like to look at those areas of common agreement and say, we agree on that, but we have to eventually get to the most pressing questions. But where do we disagree? And especially on those areas that are of fundamental importance. Who is God? How has he revealed himself to us? So in the conversation, you know, the thing that was brought up was, well, my belief is only true for me and her belief is only true for her. I mean, I've heard that before, but the problem is obvious. You can't say on the one hand that no belief is true for everybody, and then on the very next claim that there's one truth for everybody and that there's actually no truth. You can't do that. And if you really start to push this in the way that it would apply to our life, like just on a Monday, think of the moral implications of this. This can go off the rails in a hurry. Here's why. If you really buy into understanding the truth this way, that means that there are absurd consequences that would follow from it. For example, if it's true that there's nothing fixed about truth that applies to all people, then the following moral judgments have to be denied. Mother Teresa was morally better than Adolf Hitler. All we can say is she was different. Can't say that she's better. We could never say something like this: rape is morally wrong, like full stop. We wouldn't be allowed to say it. We would never be allowed to say something like torturing children for the fun of it is morally wrong. And yet to deny these judgments are universally true, it just seems absurd on the face of it. And yet you find people that are doing it. Why? It's because we're struggling with what the truth itself actually is. That's why. Every instinct within us tells that at least some moral judgments are absolutely correct, regardless of what somebody else thinks about it. Here's another problem with it. If we really buy into this, the claims that morality is just kind of whatever you think it is relative to you, the individual, here was the question that came up from Francis Beckwith. He said, well, what happens when different moralities conflict, like you and I just disagree on something? For example, this is his example, Jeffrey Dahmer. Y'all remember Jeffrey Dahmer? He was the serial killer that actually cannibalized people. He said, consider Jeffrey Dahmer. Apparently, his morality apparently permitted him to cannibalize his neighbor. And let me quote Francis Beckwith, his unfortunate neighbor likely didn't share Dahmer's particular tastes. I'll let that hang with y'all for a little bit. Actually, in the 9 o'clock service, one of us said, let that marinate for a little bit. And I was like, wait. Here's the question. What would the relative suggest be done to resolve the conflict between Jeffrey Dahmer and his very nervous neighbor? And the answer is, there's nothing that they could do. There's nothing morally that they could actually do. Jeffrey Dahmer just sees things differently than his neighbor does. And that's just it. It's just a difference. Are you starting to run into the problems here? Let's go on. If morality is reducible to a culture, not just to you, but like a culture, I want you to understand something. There can literally be no moral progress within that culture. None. You might come to a point where you do things differently, but honestly, that's all that you're doing. If there's no truth about morality, then all you are doing is making changes. So when William Wilberforce was looking at his Christian faith, and then he was looking at the fact that he had been a part of the slave trade, he saw that those two things simply would not mesh together and something had to go. And so what happened was, is not only does he give up any of his connections to the slave trade, he became the guy that was willing to step out and to lead the change so that slavery would stop. Now imagine this though, you get on the other side of it and you go, did they make any moral progress when they stopped trafficking human beings? And if you really buy into this, the answer is no, they didn't. All they did was starting doing things differently. But it's not actually moral progress. I love what J.P. Moreland said. He wrote a book called Scaling the Secular City. And in it he said, if cultural relativism is true, then it's impossible in principle to have a true moral reformer who changes a society's code and doesn't merely bring out what was already implicit in the code. For moral reformers, by definition, change a society's code by arguing that it is somehow morally inadequate. We're missing the mark here, and things have to change. But he goes on to say this, but if cultural relativism is true, an act is right if and only if it is in the society's code. We made it up. So the reformer is by definition immoral. By definition, since he adopts a set of values outside of the society code and then attempts to change that code, they're the ones that are wrong. And here's what he goes on to say. It's odd to say the least for someone to hold that every moral reformer who ever lived, Moses, Jesus, Gandhi, when he was trying to break down the caste system in India, Martin Luther King, he said it's odd to say that all of them were immoral by definition. But if you really believe this, they were. They were. He says, so I think that's good reason to just think this way of looking at things is false. Here's another thought. Practically speaking, you can't do this. Just, you can't do it. You can't live like this. In the 2-minute clip that I showed you from students at the University of Washington, did you catch it? Every single one of them eventually drew a boundary somewhere. Did you see that? Every single one of them drew a boundary somewhere. Now, if I were to sit there and look at them and say, well, you drew that boundary, but why should I care? I mean, if it's not really true, then and it's just an opinion, why should I care about an opinion? And that's perfectly fair to say. Wouldn't you agree? But inevitably, they all got to the point where they said, well, whoa, that's not right. Usually it was at the point where he was like, I would like to say that I'm a 6'5" Chinese woman. They didn't care about Chinese and woman. They cared about 6'5". Did you catch that? That was like, okay, this is getting crazy. Why? Well, there's a thing called a tape measure, right? Fair enough. But here's the thing. When we're talking about the truth, you don't get to cherry pick. You don't get to cherry pick it. It's either fixed or it's not. That's the way that the truth works. No one, and I love what one guy said, no one is a relativist when it comes to medicine. Nobody. Yeah, you might have an upper respiratory infection and you could take an antibiotic for it, and that's fine. You could also take arsenic for it. You know what? If you take arsenic, you're not going to have an upper respiratory infection anymore. Did you know that? You're not going to have any infection anymore, in fact. But this brings up the point. Nobody believes this. Nobody actually believes it until it rubs up against something that they don't want to have to say. And then there's a pivot. Well, that's just what you believe. But that's not what I believe. And then all of a sudden the truth changes. Why am I bringing all of this up? And the answer is because Jesus says some things. And people wrestle with it. And that's okay. There's a lot of things in Scripture that we need to wrestle with. But there are some claims in Scripture that buck against the trend that you are witnessing right now in our country. Even when I go and I talk with our students, or I talk with students, one of the things that they would say, what was represented in that clip is perfectly representative of either what they believe or what their friends believe. It's pretty much everywhere. And yet you find this in Scripture. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. That's a difficult saying, wouldn't you agree? Or think about this in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And the answer is, it's Jesus. That's a difficult saying, isn't it? Think about this. Jesus made a clear claim on the heels of some very difficult moments in his life. In chapter 13 of John's gospel, Jesus, on the night before he would be crucified, he told his group that one of them was going to betray him in John chapter 13, verse 21. Can you imagine? He's been walking with these guys for years now. He's been ministering with these guys for years now. He's got them right before he's going to be beaten and crucified, and he says something like that. Do you think that that was an easy moment for him? Because I'm going with no. I'm going with no. Or think about this. He not only says that one is going to betray him, he then looks at the guys in John chapter 13, verse 21, and he says, hey guys, I'm about to leave you. What? What? Hold on. We dropped our fishermen's nets. We dropped our livelihood. We've been walking around and doing ministry with you for 3 years now, and you're going to bolt on us? How do you think they felt in that moment? That was a difficult thing to hear, wouldn't you agree? Difficult thing to hear. And then if you keep looking back in John chapter 13, verse 38, Peter is going to deny him. This is a great night, everybody. I bring all this up because I can only imagine how lost and confused and hopeless the disciples must have felt as everything that they had staked their lives on seemed to be just falling down. It's all falling down. So imagine how comforting Jesus' words were in John chapter 14 when he offered them assurance to alleviate their greatest fears that their separation from him, he says, I'm going to be leaving, but the separation is going to be temporary. He says, but I'm going to come back and our reunion is going to be forever. He says, I'll come back and get you. Look at John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and I'll take you to myself, that where I am, you will be also. And you know the way where I'm going. And Thomas, which Thomas struggled every now and again, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. I'm it. I'm the only game that you got in town. That's it. Think about this. He uses the phrase the way. Jesus didn't say that he would show them a way. He said, I am the way. If you want to get to where I'm going, you follow me. In Matthew's gospel, we read that on the same evening that he spoke these words to Thomas, Jesus wept bitterly. He breaks down. He's crying. He looks up to the Father and he says three times before his crucifixion, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Three times he asked that. Three times. And you go, okay, what was Jesus asking? He was asking his Father if there's another way to save or to redeem or to bring people to the Father. And if there was, he begged him to spare him from the crucifixion and from the agony of the whole thing. He's just like, well, let's just do that. It doesn't have to be like this. So Jesus wasn't saying, hey, you know what? I'm going to go die on a cross so that you can have a way. Now, you can believe whatever you want, but this would be a way. He said, I'm dying on the cross so that you can have any way at all. This is it. This is all you've got. And this is why we take the cross to be so important. You know what, my friends? Sometimes I think we underestimate the heart of God for us. I do. Think about one of the most famous verses in all of Scripture in John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. You can have that. For God so loved the world. It doesn't say for God just so loved the Christians or the Jews or the good people, or at least good in their own eyes. It says God so loved the world. You know why? It's because we're all the same. Fundamentally, the problem is always the same. But he goes on to say this in John 3:17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That's why. That's why. So I was thinking about my friend. Remember my friend I was talking about? We were having these great conversations. And it's like, you know, I don't know. I just don't like the idea of saying that there's one way. And I like the idea of there being a lot of ways. And I'm like, I know you like the idea. You know, I know you like it. But this was an example that I gave her because she was saying, you know, it just feels like I'm getting boxed in here. And I'm like, well, in a way, you kind of are. You know, you might just need to learn to be comfortable with that, being boxed in at times. But this is an example that I gave her. Hopefully you find it helpful. I want you to think of the following scenario that puts this objection or this concern in place. There's a high-rise apartment. It's caught on fire one night. And there's a man that's living on one of the upper stories of the apartment. And he's stuck. He actually doesn't have a way out. Fire is all around him. Certain doom appears to be his fate. But one courageous firefighter went up on a ladder to rescue him. One. No one would say in this situation that the firefighter is mean. Nobody would. Nobody would say the firefighter is mean to have provided only one way for the man to be rescued because there was no way before he got there. And furthermore, the firefighter has put his life on the line to make sure that at least they have the chance to get out of the blaze. And when you think about this in relationship to spiritual truths, Jesus came on the earth, to the earth, with a mission of saving sinners. Like me. Just like me. And he didn't do it just like risking his life. He gave his life in order to save us by dying on the cross for our sins. I'm the way. I'm the way. I love what Tim Keller says about the gospel. It's a word that just means I've got good news. The gospel says you are simultaneously more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe, yet more loved and accepted than you had ever dared hope. Think about John 3:16 just one more time. For God so loved the world that he gave his son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. I don't know, that sounds a lot like love to me. What do you think? Sounds like that to me. The question isn't, is there a way? There's a way. The question this morning isn't, who is the way? He's already told you. The question this morning is, are you gonna get on the ladder with the firefighter? That's the question this morning. You know, I made that decision some years ago. And you know what? Glad I did. Best decision that I ever made in my life. I'm thankful for the graciousness and the mercy and the kindness of Jesus. I'm thankful for all of that. I wouldn't be where I am without him. I just wouldn't. I needed him. And that's where my salvation story began. It started with me saying, I need him. I need him.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information about our church, visit www.woodridge.org.